My father had a phrase that he used frequently when I was growing up. It was, "Woe be unto you." Which may sound sort of strange, but maybe not so strange for the son of a preacher and a man who was a preacher. And it would usually be used in this context. "Woe be unto you if I go out to the garage and do not find my hammer in the place where it's supposed to be." And so when we would hear that as children, we'd be very quick, if we knew where that hammer was and knew it was out of place, to run out there and make sure it got into the right place. Well, today we're going to start into Jesus' fifth major discourse in Matthew's Gospel. Now you'll remember Matthew structures his whole Gospel around these five pillars of Jesus' teaching, which remind us of the five books of Moses, because Matthew is trying to show us Jesus as a greater Moses. And in Matthew 23, we're going to hear seven woes from the mouth of Jesus, which in a way correspond to the eight Beatitudes of Matthew 5. In fact, I think if you go home and you read the Beatitudes again, you'll see that some of those are the opposites of the woes that Jesus pronounces here. And in fact, this whole fifth discourse, which runs from Matthew 23 to 25, matches in length the first discourse from Matthew 5 to 7. So, again, Matthew, who's writing this gospel, is very particular. I think he was probably a perfectionist. He liked everything just so. He was the type of person who, if he walked into a room, and I'm sort of like this, and he saw two candles on the mantelpiece, and maybe the two candles were sitting right next to each other on the left-hand side, he'd be the kind of guy that would move one to the other side so that, you know, it'd be perfectly symmetrical. Or if a picture was hanging kind of crooked on the wall, he'd go by and straighten it. Or if there was a little bit of dust here, he might, you know, sweep it right off with his finger. He wanted everything to be just so in this gospel. Now, one interesting thing to note before we read these seven woes is who Jesus pronounces them against. It's not against the world at large. It's against the religious leaders of his own day. Now, how many times have you heard preachers, maybe on television or on the radio, decrying the sins of America? I'm not sure Jesus would do that if he were here today. I think he would address us as the church and tell us to get our act together first before we start chasing down all the sins of the world. So let's see what Jesus has to say on this from Matthew 23. Hear the word of God. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Before Jesus goes into his seven woes against the Pharisees, he has some general comments to make about them, as you've noticed. The first thing he says to the crowd and to the disciples is that the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, they are to obey what the Pharisees say, but not act the way they act because they don't practice what they preach. Now, the Jews have a saying, Moses received the law and delivered it to Joshua, and Joshua to the elders, and the elders to the prophets, and the prophets to the men of the great synagogue. The return from exile was a real turning point for the Jews. Under the leadership of Ezra, the Jewish people committed themselves to a serious study of the law. You'll remember that if you've read the book of Ezra from the Old Testament or the book of Nehemiah that goes with it. I'd encourage you to go home and read those if you haven't, or refresh your mind on them. And so this law that the people took seriously under Ezra, it was eventually committed to people called scribes, who raised up a whole new institution. We don't read about it in the Old Testament, but we read about it in the New. Do you know what that was? It was the synagogue, which literally means the place of gathering together. And our worship, in the Protestant church at least, is very much based upon the pattern of the synagogue. Now, this rededication to the law of God took place around 450 B.C., but it wasn't until 175 B.C. that the party of the Pharisees rose up in reaction to the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek and he wanted to bring in Greek culture and he wanted to stamp out the Jewish religion. Now, Pharisees means separated ones. And so in order to keep their religion pure and whole, they believed they needed to separate themselves from the world, and to do this by practicing in very minute detail all the words of the law as worked out by the scribes. So the Pharisees saw themselves as carrying out this tradition that began with Moses, that was expounded by Ezra, that was handed on to the scribes of the great synagogue. And Jesus basically says about them, look, do what they tell you to do, so far as they're telling you what Moses told you, but don't give any care to all of these petty rules and regulations that they have added to the law. Now, it's important to know that Jesus and Matthew and the early Christians, they weren't the only ones that criticized the Pharisees. criticism came to them from within Judaism itself. In fact, in the Talmud, which was developed after the time of Jesus, 7 different kinds of Pharisees are mentioned. It is almost kind of humorous. The first one was the shoulder Pharisee, who was very careful in his observance of the law, but he wore all of his good deeds on his shoulder. Then there was the wait a little Pharisee, who could always be persuaded to put off a good deed here or there. There was the bruised and bleeding Pharisee. What's that, you say? Well, these Pharisees took their religion so seriously, if they were out in public, say on the street, and they saw a woman, they wouldn't even look at a woman in public. They would shut their eyes, but they'd keep walking, and they'd bump into things. And that's how they became bruised and bleeding. Then there was the humpback Pharisee, who walked around in such obvious humility that he developed, literally, curvature of the spine. There was the ever-reckoning Pharisee who, if he had had a calculator like we do in our day, he'd carry a calculator around with him, calculating all of his good deeds, coding them up. Then there was the fearing Pharisee, who was always afraid of divine judgment, so worked very hard to look good on the outside. I think this was the kind of person who would have lived by the motto, "The Messiah's coming soon, so look busy," right? Then there was the godly Pharisee, who really did love God and sought to obey God out of a response to God's love, what God had already done for him. But notice, this is a Jewish critique of the Pharisees. 6 negative things to 1 positive. Jesus only had 5 negative things really to say against the Pharisees, and then the 7 woes, of course. He mentions 5 things first, though, that he has against them. They don't practice what they preach. They may be unwilling to do themselves what they prescribe for others. They love to show off. That's what the phylactery and tassels thing is all about. Remember in the Old Testament where God tells His people that His word, His law, is to be upon their hearts, is to be upon their minds, and upon their hands. Which I think what God meant was, you know, we need to take it into our minds, we need to practice His law with our hands. But the Jews took this quite literally, even the Orthodox Jews down to our own day. Maybe you've seen a picture of an Orthodox Jew, you know, with a wide-brimmed black hat, all in black, white shirt, you know, standing at the Wailing Wall and praying, and he'll have a little black box strapped with black straps to his head. That's a phylactery. And inside of that were these commands from the Old Testament in regard to having the law in your mind and upon your hand. And he would have another phylactery on his wrist. So Jesus is saying, look, they love to show off, so they make their phylacteries wider than they need to be so that they'll look really holy. Or they have the tassels of their garments, which down to this day are represented in the tassels of the prayer shawl, the blue and white prayer shawl. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those. They have these tassels that remind them of the commandments. In fact, I think even the number of the tassels correspond to the commandments in some way. So Jesus says, look, they love to show off. That's another thing I have against them. They delight in special titles of honor. They misunderstand ministry as an opportunity for recognition instead of service. So those are the things Jesus has against them. But those aren't things just to be said against the Pharisees. We are liable to those same temptations. Now, after mentioning these 5 things, Jesus goes into the 7 woes. And a woe is literally a funeral lament. Jesus is lamenting. He's weeping over. It can sound like he's being very harsh, but notice he is weeping over the sins of the Pharisees, the sins of Jerusalem. And these are condemnations, 7 condemnations of the dead religion they were trying to live out. They were filled with a spiritual deadness. And we are liable to the same thing. So let's go through these 7 woes one at a time. Woe number 1, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. And first of all, I think I need to make a comment about the fact Jesus calls them hypocrites 7 times, right? It gets kind of repetitious over and over and over again. Hypocrites, it's a Greek word. Of course, Jesus spoke in Aramaic, so I don't know what the corresponding Aramaic word would be, but the Greek word hypocrite literally meant a play actor. You know, in the Greek theater, they wouldn't have these elaborate costumes. They'd just have a mask they hold up in front of their face when they were playing a different character. So to be a hypocrite was literally one who wore a mask. Jesus is saying, look, you Pharisees, seven times over, I tell you, you're wearing a mask. Your religion is not something real of the heart. You're just putting it on the outside. So the first woe is you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. How were they doing this? By not accepting Jesus as the Messiah. He was the door to heaven. And they weren't entering it, and they were encouraging other people not to enter it. We can be liable to the same thing. You know, did we really submit to the rule and reign of Jesus in all areas of our lives, and do we encourage other people to do that? Woe number two, he says, you make your converts into sons of hell. They were serious about making converts, at least to their version of Judaism. And isn't like that like many of us today? You know, we have all these different denominations. I think I've told you this before. Do you know how many different denominations in the United States today? How many would you guess?
A couple hundred?
28,000 different denominations. And there's all sorts of people going around trying to convert people to their version of Christianity. I don't think Jesus is much interested in that. I don't think Jesus is much interested in us making Presbyterians or Baptists or Anglicans or whatever else. He wants us to win people to Him. See, and the Pharisees were kind of like this. They were interested in converting people to their own version of Judaism. And Jesus says, look, you make them more sons of hell than they were before they ever met you. Because you're laying on them this heavy load of rules and regulations that you can't even keep for yourselves. Woe number three, he says, you swear falsely. The teachers of the law had worked out elaborate ways of getting out of oaths. So if you swear by the temple, you can get out of that one. But not if you swear by the gold of the temple. If you swear by the altar, okay, you can get out of that one. But not if you swear by the gift of the altar. You know, and Jesus is probably, you know, taking this to extreme lengths here. But the bottom line is they weren't keeping their word. And this corresponds to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Don't swear at all. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. If we have to add anything to that, if we go on making elaborate promises to people, we're in trouble. So the question is, are we people who can be trusted to keep our word? Woe number four, he says, you tithe scrupulously, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Talks about tithing on mint, dill, and cumin. Now, those who are farmers or maybe have a little herb garden, you know what he's talking about here. He's talking about something pretty tiny. He's talking about tithing on the little kitchen garden that they would have. Okay. Now, all the Jews were instructed to tithe. And, of course, in those days, they weren't giving money. They were literally giving the produce from their land. It would be given to the temple in order to support the priests, so that the priests, who didn't have time to farm because they were working in the temple, would have something to eat. And Jesus says, look, you're paying attention to these things that don't really matter, these little tiny things, mint, dill, and cumin, and you're avoiding the bigger things of the law. He says, it's okay to tithe on mint, dill, and cumin. You can do that, but pay attention to the bigger things as well. And then he talks about them straining out gnats and swallowing camels. Now, gnats and camels were both things that would make a Jew ceremonially unclean. And so what the Pharisees would do is when they were pouring out their wine at dinner time, they would pour it through a sieve to strain out a gnat. But Jesus paints a humorous picture here. He says, you strain out the gnat that can make you ceremonially unclean, but at the moment you're doing that, you're swallowing a camel. You know? You're not paying attention to the things that really matter, the big stuff. And we can tend to do the same thing. We can tend to major on the minors of our faith rather than on the major things. You know, I mean, how many churches have been split over people disagreeing over the color of the new carpet they're going to put in, or what kind of hymnal they're going to have? You know, these are things that just don't matter compared to justice and love and faithfulness. Woe number five, Jesus says, you clean the outside but not the inside. The Pharisee spirit always focuses on externals. Now, I'm sure we do see this in some ways in the church today, but it used to be in an earlier generation, people really focused on dressing up to come to church, didn't they? And we could focus so much on that and getting our kids to dress right, which after a while, you know, when they get to be teenagers, it's a bit of a lost cause, right? But we can focus so much on that and not on preparing our hearts for worship. That's the kind of thing that really counts. You know, one of the most dynamic churches I have ever worshipped in is in San Diego, California. About 6,000 people come to worship there on a weekend. And some people show up in bathing suits. I mean, literally. You know, it's Southern California. But I have never seen a church more dynamic in their worship, more filled with the Holy Spirit. What the heck does it matter what people come wearing to church? You know, I think what God cares about is what goes on in the heart. That's what Jesus is telling the Pharisees. Woe number six, he says, you are like whitewashed tombs. What's he talking about here? Well, around the time of the Jewish festivals, the Jews would whitewash all of the tombs, not so that they looked good, but so that people would know where the tombs were, so that they wouldn't accidentally touch them on the way up to Jerusalem. Remember, I was talking a couple weeks ago about all the tombs there on the Mount of Olives? So many people coming into Jerusalem that way would pass by those tombs. They would paint them with whitewash so that people would clearly see where they were and not accidentally touch them and become ceremonially defiled and then not be able to participate in the festival. Get it? So Jesus says to the Pharisees, look, you're like those whitewashed tombs. You look great, sparkling, and clean on the outside, but on the inside you're filled with dead men's bones. He's saying, look, you are spiritually dead on the inside. And you know, the risen Lord Jesus had these words of warning to a whole church that was spiritually dead. In Revelation 3, these are the words of Him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Those were Jesus' words to the church at Sardis. And you know, I was serving a church in a city which shall not be mentioned. And in that particular city, there was actually a church called Sardis Presbyterian. Can you believe that? I mean, if I'd been pastor of that church, I think I would have said, it's time to change our name, you know. Have you actually read the Bible? This church at Sardis was the church that was spiritually dead. It had a reputation for being alive, but it was dead on the inside. And that's what Jesus says of the Pharisees. You know, you can belong to a beautiful church with gorgeous stained glass windows, beautiful marble, wonderful old wooden pews. You can see some of these great cathedrals in England and throughout Europe have a tiny little group of people coming to them anymore. You know, and maybe the Word of God isn't even preached there anymore. That's what really counts. As far as God's concerned, is the Word of God preached and is it lived out? Not what your church building looks like. What counts is the way we are on the inside. Woe number seven, Jesus says, you build the tombs of the prophets, but your ancestors killed them. See, the Pharisees were great memorial keepers. They were great at honoring all the saints of the past. You know, just like we put up the pictures of the old pastors, right, on the wall. It was kind of scary to me when you put up my picture while I was still here, you know. Because usually it only happens after the guy is dead and gone, you know. Well, the Pharisees were great at this sort of thing, you know, building the memorials of the people past. And oh, if we'd been there, you know, we would have treated them right. Jesus says, no, you wouldn't. How does he know that? Because they didn't listen to John the Baptist. He was just like those prophets of old. And he knew that right at that moment, as he was speaking those words, they were planning to kill him. No, you're just like your ancestors who killed the prophets. And then he says one of the most startling things, I think, in all the Gospel of Matthew. He says, "Therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers." Do you get it? This is this humble carpenter from Nazareth. He says, "I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers." He's putting himself in the place of God who sent all the prophets and wise men and teachers of the past. And not only that, he says, "You're going to chase down the ones I'm sending you now, the disciples. They're going to be flogged in your synagogues." He was foretelling the persecution that was to come. But he also foretold the judgment that would fall on that generation of Jews for rejecting him as Messiah. "Upon them," he says, "will come the judgment for all the righteous bloodshed from Abel," the first guy who was murdered in the Old Testament, "all the way to Zechariah, who was a priest and who was murdered, you know, between the temple, the Holy of Holies, and the altar outside." In other words, all the blood from A to Z, Alpha to Omega. Then hear this pleading note in Jesus' voice. He says that he longs to gather the people of Jerusalem to whom he's preaching under his protective wings. Maybe you've seen this on the farmyard. You know, when there's a fire, what does the mother hen do? She goes around gathering all those little chicks under her wings. Jesus knows the fire of judgment that's coming. He knows what's going to happen in 70 AD. He knows this city is going to be destroyed. He knows the temple is going to be left desolate. He longs to gather them under his wings, but they refuse. You know, one day Jesus is going to come back to earth. He says here, "You're not going to see me again until you say the same words you said on Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." One day he's coming back. They weren't ready for him the first time. The question is, are we going to be ready for him the second time? And you know, one of the greatest descriptions I think I've ever heard that applies so well to Pharisaic religion comes from the pen of my friend Tim Hansel. He said, "It's when religion becomes a pattern of rules and regulations, a system that helps us tidy up our behavior, somewhat like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It gives us a better view as we go down." Jesus offers us an alternative to dead religion. He offers us a living relationship with the living God through His sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. So my only question is, which will it be for us? Will it be dead religion or living relationship? How wonderful that we are set free from all those works of the law and all those works that the Pharisees wanted to add to it. Jesus invites us to relationship. And He promises to live out His life through us if we invite Him in. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these words of Jesus, tough as they are, Lord, they speak so poignantly to our hearts. Father, help us to choose relationship over religion. We can't even keep up all the works of the law anyway. And so, Lord, we invite You, Jesus, into our hearts to live out Your life through us, to cleanse us, to fill us, to be Christ in us and through us and for us. For we ask it in Your name. Amen.